good. Weather was perfect. We got out just in time. We heard they burned up 3 city buses the day after we left and shot up 3 neighborhoods. So thank God we got home okay, too. But you'll see some pictures later today.
Okay.
How are your Cubs doing? I keep thinking that the more you read scripture and the more you pray, you're going to end up a Cubs fan. She's a Sox fan, in case you don't know. Hey.
Always will be a Sox fan until I die.
All right. Well, this is going to read for us from the book of John, beginning in chapter 20, verses 11 through 17. John 20, 11 through 17.
Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw 2 angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God."
Thank you, Liz. God bless you. Before I speak, just a little bit of family business. What a great evening we had here Friday evening, as team members were celebrated for the way they service every week. They're here early, sometimes before daylight, setting up, tearing down, being with our children. It was organized spectacularly by Katie and by Shelby and other team leaders. Could we give them a hand, please? Then I want to ask for your prayer for the congregation over the next couple weeks for a particular reason, and that is this. In 2 weeks, we're going to have our overseers with us and a consultant. The consultant is a professor at Olivet Nazarene University. In fact, he's in charge of all graduate programming. He's been a church planter and a church consultant for a while. And we've got some challenges. We keep growing, and we have to figure out how best to serve folks. And we just need your prayers for discernment and how we do that. Amen? So keep us in your prayers, and we'll appreciate it a lot. Let me see if I have anything else I need to discuss before. How to intern? Not that. All right. Today I want to bring a message to you. It's what I'm calling a post-Easter kind of message. It's after the resurrection. I tend to enjoy doing post-resurrection sermons, because Easter, you got to admit, is a pretty serious plot twist. I mean, history and relationships are moving this way. Suddenly they're stopped. Suddenly they're started again, but it's never quite the same. There's this unsettling stuff and then this resettling of relationships and what life's about. Well, the way we approach Easter these days is a lot different than how Mary Magdalene was approaching Easter on that first Easter morning. 2 Sundays ago on Easter, this room was set up for what looked like a festival, a party. There's still artwork on the glass celebrating Easter. There was a beautiful and delicious breakfast prepared for anybody who wanted to come early. There were smiling greeters at the entrance. And the worship leader even had a suit and tie on. Talk about a party. Parties like this are usually held at the end of an achievement, the end of a particular season, or the end of a challenge. For example, ever so often, Caden will enter a half marathon. He and his fan club, they party and celebrate, not at the starting line, but at the finish line, and then supper later that night. because he had just completed a half marathon. My little granddaughter, Maren, she's about ready to complete 10 years, and her family's going to gather to celebrate the completion of 10 years. We'll throw a party to celebrate that milestone. Glenda and I were at a pretty special celebration ourselves on Easter Sunday. I brought you a few pictures. Could you show us the sanctuary we met, where we met that day? It's coming. There it is. That's where we were in the Sea of Cortez on Easter Sunday morning as the sun rose. There was music on the beach. Go ahead. Next. There was a baptism. Oh, don't you love that sound? Waves on the beach, baptisms. There was even a next one. There's even a renewal of vows. I don't know if you can see the couple on the right side. Been married a good number of years, wanted to exchange rings again and renew their vows. Next picture. And then, of course, those who are baptized, there they are. And we had breakfast. Did I mention that? And while there, I learned how to preach more like Jesus. I wore sandals. The first Easter morning, 2,000 plus years ago, was not so festive. Mary Magdalene, in our text, stands at the emotional center of a very intense day. According to John's gospel, it was still dark on Sunday morning when Mary arrived at the tomb where Jesus lay. Sabbath laws had kept her away the day before, giving her a long, silent, probably miserable Saturday to sit with her grief, grieving the end of everything that she once knew to be good and true. The end of following her rabbi, the end of hearing words that breathed life into her soul. The end of being seen and known and loved by Jesus with unwavering acceptance. Maybe even the end of a community that she'd come to belong to. Nothing felt secure anymore. It's likely that she hadn't slept much since Friday, but now as the first light of Sunday breaks, she walks to the cemetery, not to celebrate Easter, but to grieve. To honor her beloved teacher, to say goodbye to her best friend. This was not the Easter that we know. No sunrise by the sea, no breakfast spread, no greeters with warm smiles welcoming her to the resurrection morning. No, Mary came expecting death. And then she noticed what John 20, verse 1 says, that the stone had been removed from the entrance. There were only so many ways to interpret this. If this were someone else's tomb and Jesus were alive, this would not be a problem. In fact, it could be a setup for another miracle. It could have been a prelude to a magnificent celebration party. After all, Mary had seen Jesus raise the dead before. But this was his tomb. As far as Mary knew, the resurrector was dead. The stone wasn't a sign of hope. It was just one more confirmation that her world had ended not just with death, but now also with an insult. They had taken him away. Mary runs to find and tell Peter and John, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." Peter and John run to the tomb to confirm for themselves that it's empty, but according to verses 9 and 10 of that chapter, they still, even though they saw the tomb was empty, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. We found out later that the place they were staying is in a locked room, fearful for their lives. Mary doesn't leave the tomb. Even in her grief, she can't stop loving Jesus, wanting to be near where Jesus might possibly be. She stands outside the tomb weeping, and while she's crying, maybe when she's having a doubt about whether she actually saw what she thinks she saw, she bends over to look into the tomb. Verse 12 says, she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." Mary's belief in the supernatural had been knocked out of her. The possibility that that gardener could somehow be Jesus didn't even enter her mind until Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni, teacher, rabbi." And in a split second, as far as Mary was concerned, everything was snapped back into place and was restored to her. Everything important was just like it used to be. Jesus is here. I'm with him. He's with me. Just like the good old days. And she's never going to let him slip away again. So apparently she grabs him and just clings to him. I'm sure Jesus was joyful also, but he's also aware that resurrection and reunion is not the end. Resurrection and reunion is not the end. Jesus had some mission left in him. Soon he would be ascending into the heavens, and he had some things to accomplish before that was to happen. So Jesus said to Mary, "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." In other words, don't insist on keeping the things the way they always had been. Don't even insist on keeping it the way it is right now, frozen in this moment of joyful reunion. We have more mission to accomplish while there's still time. My time on earth is not over yet. I've not yet ascended, but I will. And so Jesus sends her on her first mission, her first post-resurrection mission. Jesus says to her, "Go instead to my brothers and tell them." By the way, review, quick quiz from last week. You notice the family language that Jesus is using with his disciples? We talked about that last week. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus is telling Mary that he and she and the disciples have some assignment left. It's not over yet, guys. Verse 18 of chapter 20, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. But the disciples, they still didn't feel safe enough to leave their secure area. After all, the same Jewish leaders that had murdered Jesus are still in charge and at large. Later that day, Jesus takes up the same mission that he gave to Mary. Verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Jesus is demonstrating that the life as they knew it didn't end with death and an insult. He's still alive. By supernaturally entering the locked room and by showing his disciples his scarred hands and side, he's showing them that they're not experiencing their worst fears. Much as it looks like it is, this is not what you fear it is. Jesus is alive again. And as in a split second, their post-traumatic anxiety is turned to post-resurrection joy. They're together again, just like it used to be. Just like it used to be. According to Jesus, their reunion is not just about reunion. Verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus was sending them. And by the way, Jesus is sending us. It's not over yet. And here's what he's telling us, just like he would tell his disciples, be filled with the Spirit. Item agenda number one, be filled with the Spirit. That Spirit that we felt so richly while we were singing together today. You can probably tell my voice is a little raspy, so if you were watching me during the music, you would notice I was not singing with you. I needed to save my voice. But what happened because of that is I got to hear you guys. And it felt like a temple. And you blessed me, and I thank God for that. Be filled with the Spirit. Why? Why is that the first thing? Let me read verse 23 again. If you forgive anyone their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Did you know that there are some offenses and injuries that are so deep that there will be no capacity for forgiveness except by the Spirit? I am sure there are people sitting in this room who've been offended, injured, damaged, molested in some miserable, deep way at some point in their life, that you try to bury, you try to keep it a secret. God sends his Spirit so that even you can be healed. Who said so? The man standing among them, showing the scars that were in his side and the scars that were in his hands. The man who knew by experience when he was hanging on the cross what it was like to have the Spirit's help to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It was the Spirit that graced and empowered Jesus to enter a locked room, not so that he could pour out his anger and resentment towards those who'd abandoned him. We would have expected that. Guys, where were you when I needed you? There was a trial, and not one of you stood up to testify on my behalf. I couldn't even find you when I was looking for you. No, he showed up in that room so that he could declare by the power of the Spirit, Shalom. It's all okay with you and me. Can you imagine you meeting Jesus the first time in the near future? And your worst fear is he's going to remember what you're trying to forget. And instead he declares shalom, peace. Nothing's missing, nothing's broken. That's what the power of the Spirit does. A few weeks ago, Micah told us about a story of Corrie ten Boom's life, struggling to forgive her former Nazi prison guard. But by the Spirit, she was able to raise her arm to greet the guard, resulting in great consolation, not only for the guard, but for her. That guard was part of Corrie's remaining mission. And for us, the resurrection of Jesus is not the end of the story. It's the beginning. It's only the beginning of a Spirit-empowered mission that calls us out of fear, into forgiveness, and into the world with the message of new life. I want to talk to you about a particular kind of application of what I'm saying. One way to interpret the crucifixion from the perspective of Mary and the disciples is that it was a great deconstruction of their faith. If God was God, if Jesus was the Jesus that I was, how could there possibly be the crucifixion of the only good and innocent? If Jesus was the Son of God and had all power and all authority, how could his life be cut short when the world was still so lost? At the crucifixion, the faith of so many followers of Jesus deconstructed and they ran away from their faith. This is not the way things were supposed to go. The answers that they used to have turned to doubts. The boldness that they once had when Jesus was with them had morphed to timidity. I know what it's like to deconstruct my faith or have it deconstructed. I experienced great disillusionment when I found out that some of the important things that I believed just weren't true or very important. I experienced disillusionment because I discovered the irrelevance of some of what I believed. Like Mary, there have been times in my life when all I could do was stare at an empty tomb and wonder where it all went. There were seasons when all I could do was grieve and feel depressed, and sometimes I just had to shove it down and try to be a good husband and good father in spite of not knowing, in spite of not understanding anymore. I didn't want to share that with a lot of people at the time. Like the disciples, all I could do was hide and put the best face on. But God in his mercy, one time with a book that was titled Disappointment with God, And sometimes with divine appointment conversations, he confirmed for me that that empty tomb is not an indication that it's all gone, but that he's still alive. And your purpose and your mission is not over yet, John. And he's told me that life is not just about sitting in a circle, clinging to the way things used to be, the good old days. No, there's more mission to accomplish before our ascension, more need to share our testimonies of the great mercies of God, even if the testimonies come with scars. More need to be restored to spiritual community. And so to the disillusioned and to the deconstructed I speak. Maybe it's still early on a dark morning for you. Maybe you look back on your former faith with a sentimental appreciation, but no real conviction about its truth. I need you to hear something. The tomb is empty. The body was not stolen. Jesus is alive. No, life and ministry and faith may not have gone the way you expected, but it's not over yet. Hear the voice of Jesus declaring peace to you, shalom to you. Feel the breath of Jesus inviting you to be filled with the life of the transforming Spirit of God. And please, let's together join Jesus in our remaining mission before we join his ascension. Please, don't let it be over yet. John, the writer of the gospel we've been looking at today, closes chapter 20 with these words. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life. And I'm going to add, you may have purpose, you may have mission in his name. I'm going to ask Caden, please, to come with his team. And I want us to bow our heads in silence for just a few moments. I want you to take an inventory of your faith, of its questions, maybe of its doubts, of its sentimental memories. And I wonder if the Spirit spoke to you today, saying, brother, sister, it's not over yet. It's not over yet. It's safe to come out of that room where you've been hiding. The best is yet to come. There will be an ascension, but there's work to do before then. Holy Spirit, bless your name. We don't want to be a community of people just remembering the way things used to be, whether it's in the Bible days or whenever. We want to be a Spirit-empowered, forgiving, on-mission family. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. This is the first Sunday of the month, and that means that we have a custom for the first Sunday. That is, we take communion together. And one of my privileges when we take communion together is to announce to you our policy. Our policy is that the Lord said, I've eagerly desired to have this meal with you. And when he said that to a group of folks that included some sinners. This table is open for everyone. You don't have to be a member of the church. You don't have to be right, perfect. You don't have to agree with my theology or me to agree with yours. We're going to trust the Lord to keep working on that as we go along. So here's how we do it. If you'll all stand, those who wish to join us. The team's coming forward. Move out to the right of where you're standing. Thank you. And come and take the bread and take the cup and return to your seat and wait for further instruction. Receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. Same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, drink in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the cup. Father, we remember. We remember your generous invitation to us. We remember your declaration of the forgiveness of sins. Help help us never to forget. In Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. We're going to sing together one more time. And while we do that, some children are going to come and collect these plastic cups from you. Good to be with you today.
We're also going to invite the...